still trying to do a little something for the Lord. I had a vision the other night. I was trying to talk to the Lord a little bit, and I had a vision. I was in a tent meeting somewhere, and we was having an outstanding tent meeting. It seemed like everything was going real smooth, which reminds me, Betty and I, we run into a couple of tent evangelists on this trip as we went over into Alabama. One had a nice, beautiful three-pole tent, and he seemed to be having a good meeting over in Gaston, I believe it was, and then in Boaz, Alabama. Run into another tent evangelist there, and he had a two-pole tent, pretty good-sized tent. He had a tent full of folks, and they were having a real meeting. And, of course, Betty wanted to stop and give out some literature, which she did. Shared some books and tracts and whatever. How are you glad to be a Christian? Let me see your hand. Are you doing anything to prove it? How are you doing something to prove that you're glad to be a Christian? Let me see your hand. Oh, man, we ain't got about just a very few hands. The Bible said, as you've had a will, have a performance. And the Bible said you're rewarded according to your performance. According to that, we ain't got much reward around Bethlehem. We might better do something about that, Reagan. We need a performance. If we're going to be rewarded according to our works, we're going to be in bad shape if it's like those hands that went up then. Has anybody went into retirement or anything like that lately? The Bible said there's no discharge from this war. Just wonder if anybody went into retirement. I think Mr. Bush is pulling some folks out of retirement, isn't he? Putting them back into active battle. Well, at any rate, things don't look good except for those that are Christians. And for those that are Christians, it looks real good. But people that are not Christians, it looks real bad for you. Real, real bad for you. Still trying to do something for the Lord. Brother David Paul was telling me that he had a dream the other night, or a night vision or something, that everything that we had as to the work of the Lord was fully engaged and active for Christ. We was going full speed ahead for the Lord. So if you are planning to retire, I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you because, like I said, there's no discharge from this war. Paul said, endure hardness like a good soldier. And since you're in this battle for the Lord and the right, the songwriter said, then it looks like that this is a once and for all. You don't get out of this battle. Is that David and his wife back there? Glad to have you, David. Glad to have you folks here with us this morning. Glad to have our sister from out of Macon with us. I guess she still lives in the areas of Macon. I don't know where she lives anymore. Kind of like Abraham. You know, Abraham said, here we have no continuing city. Christians, you know, they drift around so much, you don't know where they're from anymore. Well, we're still trying to get some things together. Come in the other night and they gave me a new book, Keys to Faith. They just had finished it, and then Pete, he brought several covers to me. One of them was on the life of Ruth, some work that he was doing, and he just about got them finished. So I suppose we'll be getting two or three more books, at least two or three more that'll be coming out. And this means a lot to us because this is the home front and this is the launching pad. And this is where we try to do whatever we do to have a follow-up for our ministry to where we can get literature out. Now, if it had not been for literature, we would have not been able to have given out the literature that we did if it had not been for the home front and the presses. And people there at the tent, they received our literature well. It reminds me, somebody came yesterday and was telling me that the Lord had showed them, did they say? The Lord shows them so many different things. So sometimes I get mixed up on all the things they see, but the Lord had showed them that we was going to leave Bethlehem, that God was through with this place and we was going to leave Bethlehem, we was going to go build another place. He hadn't showed me yet. I haven't heard anything about that at all. He hasn't. I don't remember him breathing a thing to me about that. Of leaving Bethlehem. I built this to use it for God. And, you know, a man in his right mind don't just go off and leave his wife and his babies. And I got spiritual babies here. So that don't sound right. Sound to me like y'all must be listening to the wrong voice or something. At any rate, you're getting it ahead of the shepherd. And if you are, then I'm sure running way behind in things. But he hasn't told me a thing about it. I don't have any plans of going anywhere, building anything else, and leaving this. If I had any plans of going anywhere and building something, it would be to add to this. And we're subject to do that anytime. Well, I'll do that anytime, and we have done it in the past. And people that we've committed it to their trust, they've been very disloyal, and they've wrecked it and messed it all up, took advantage of it for personal gain, and interrupted our program. But this is Little Bethlehem, the home of the soul, our world outreach here for souls, and we're not planning to go anywhere to leave this for any reason. And to close this down for any reason. And God hasn't told me at any time that he was through with this at all. As a matter of fact, all that I've ever known is he wants to use this and continue to use this. He has used this and he's wanting to use this. And he has used you that will let him use you. And he's wanting to continue to use you. Somebody said, well, Brother Pike, I'm too young to be used. I've never read that in the Bible. I've read where he used little boys and made kings out of them. And I've never read where he didn't use little ones. Even babes was born of God. Little folks who was ordained from the time they were born into the world. And men and women alike. I've never read where they were too old. I read where Moses was about over 100 years old and the Lord was still using him mightily. Abraham was over 100. God was mightily using him. And I've never read where God ever had anybody to retire. He just always used them until he got through with them and he took them on home when they finished their course. Paul said, I'm now the aged one. God just took him on home when he finished his course. He said he'd finished his course. So I don't understand your talk and I don't understand your way of life. Paul said, you understand mine. You know my manner of life. I've been with you long enough now. And I don't understand your talk about leaving. Sometimes I think this is on people's minds. They've got these things on their minds. And they're wanting to leave or they're wanting to do something and they're looking for an excuse. And the only way they know to satisfy their feelings is to get the shepherd in the middle of it. And somebody said, well, I got this straight from the horse's mouth. I admit that in the days of Balaam, it would have been pretty good coming from the ass's mouth. But today, I don't think you need to be talking to the horse. Need to talk to your pastor or talk to the Lord. But I just don't, I don't think your heart's right with the Lord when you start thinking like that and talking like that. And you've just got some personal motives, maybe money or prestige or wanting to get away or do your own thing or whatever. And I think that's what it is. And Satan uses your carnal mind and your carnal thinking to interrupt the things of God. I think that's what it's about. But at any rate, it's a matter. We're still going to do what we can for the work of the Lord. And you people that hear all these kind of things, you don't need to be shaken by those kind of things. You don't need to listen to that kind of talk and those kind of things. You know, a lot of times you even hear me say things, and you misconstrue it and get it all balled up. And I hear about things that you go out and tell people that I said, and I can tell that you're not giving the more earnest heed to the things you've heard, and that you're not taking heed how that you hear. You know, that you're just grabbing at something and you've got something in your mind. And when this thing passes through your reasoning, it comes out all warped up and twisted up, and you've misused it. You know, and you've got a misconcept. And I say this a lot of times. One of the problems for this, it isn't that God has spoken to you, but it's because of your ambition, your desire. And these things, when you run it through your cycle of learning or whatever it is, it comes out in bad shape. And the reason is because you try to incorporate God into your plans and lifestyle, as I've said so many times, instead of letting God incorporate you into His plan and lifestyle. If you let God use you instead of you trying to use God, I believe it'd come out a whole lot better. But as long as you're full of ambition, full of zeal, and full of the things that you want to do, and you're trying to incorporate God into those things, you're going to have just a mess. That was the problem with the Jews. The Bible said that having a zeal, but not according to knowledge, going about to establish their own righteousness, they stumbled at the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. They kept trying to incorporate God into their plans and into their programs, and it didn't work too good. One of these days, they're going to submit to God when they find themselves completely defeated. As a matter of fact, this war that's trying to break out in the Middle East over there now, as I've said before, it was pinpointed for the Jews. It doesn't matter what avenue it takes, it was meant for the Jews. It was set there for one purpose, and that is to bring the boycott for the Jews, to bring about the Battle of Armageddon and bring about the end of the world. And I said that from the start, and already there's been things said concerning that as to the Jews getting into it and as to Saddam attacking the Jews. So that is just the end of the world there. That's the beginning of the end of the world. It's just a little session that's set in. We said that when that thing happened about the prisoners a long time ago and even before, that the war would not stop anymore. It would get worse, worse and worse. And then the end would come on. And so that over there is the end of the world. And right now, here in the end of the world, you need to know more about God. See, when those Jews are completely defeated, and they will be driven out of their homeland, no matter what their boast is, no matter how well they did in the Six-Day War, they'll be driven clear out of their country. They won't have a foot to stand on, as we say. They won't be able to fight their enemy. Their enemy will completely overcome them. They won't have one thing in their behalf to fight against their enemy. They'll be swallowed up completely. Somebody says, well, what they'll do, they'll just drive them back and then they'll come back with a great force. They'll drive them back and they won't come back, period. They'll be completely, totally defeated and at their end and swallowed up. And at that time, the two prophets will come on the scene and they will have tutored them, taught them the right thing, and then Israel will turn toward God, and God will pick them up, bring them back, and defeat their foe by bringing forth the church in Revelation 19, and defeat their foe till the blood runs up to the horse's bridle, and then He'll establish Israel as a nation, and then He'll give them the desire of their heart, because they'll turn to God, and they'll get away from their haughtiness and their self-righteousness, and they'll let God incorporate them into His plans. So He said, if you honor Me, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, if you honor Me, I'll make you the head, not the tail. But they didn't honor him, so he made them the tail and not the head. He said, I'll make you the head and not the tail, and you'll lend to many nations, but you won't have to borrow. America was made the head and not the tail, and she's lent to many nations. But now she's fast becoming the tail because she won't follow God. She's leaning in her own strength. She's looking to her own education. She's considering her own ability when the Bible said the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the strong. And he that keepeth the city riseth but in vain unless the Lord keepeth the city. That is to say, the watchman. So then the battle is the Lord's. And since America is turning to her own way of life, she's going to lose out, and she's going to lose out in a great way. Hers is not going to be so much as to the overcoming of a war. As it is, she's going to lose out in her economy, and she's going to go down just like you stuck a pin in a balloon and just go flat. And the whole thing is going to shift to the United States of Europe, and it's going to come up over there and leave America like a widow, a desolate woman. It won't be able to pay her bills. All right, that's not too far away either, folks. It's within another year or so here, and everything is shaping up for it. Let's read from chapter 12, just talk to you a few minutes because I've taken up a good little bit of time to start with. I didn't mean to do that. Seems like sometimes I have to talk with you because people get things all out of kilt. And somebody come to me this morning, I believe it was, talking about trading our plane for some land. It's like I told him, I said, I'll trade anything I got for anything that we can use for God. I said, if you got something we can trade for, we can use for God in a greater way than what we already got or what we're already using. I said, that suits me fine. We'll trade, switch around, buy, sell, whatever. As long as we're doing something for God and can use it in a greater way, suits me. But I don't have any plans outside of Christ. That's my only plans. My whole life belongs to God. It always has. It always will. There's never been, that I know of, since I've really been serving the Lord and know the Lord, there's never been any alterations, never been any changes, never been any feelings, any doubts, or any wanting to turn around or go in another direction, or even any consideration. I don't know of any time in my life since I've really come to know Jesus that I've even took any time for consideration to even look back into Egypt or even to consider that back there. Anybody or anything back there. I can't remember a time because I'm not interested in that. I never have been interested in it since I come to this great pearl of great price. I sold out to God and I've never looked back. I've never wanted to look back. I've never had any desire to go back. I've never found anything of interest. There's nothing that interests me. I've never even considered it. My heart is steadfast. I'm overwhelmed with the things of God. I'm literally swallowed up with them. I have been ever since I've really come to know God. And I don't have any desire for anything else. You know, you've got to have some desire for something before you can do it. It's like I was telling somebody the other day that somebody was crying, is just bawling like a little baby. And they'd went out and done wrong, you know, and they was just bawling. And they said, you know, Brother Pike, I just don't want to do that. Well, it hadn't been long before that. They was bawling. They went out and done it, you know. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, didn't nobody make you do it? I said, you did it because you want to do it. I said, people go where they want to. They do what they want to. They eat what they want to. They drink what they want to. They talk about what they want to. They say what they want to. They act like they want to. And I said, you've done that because you wanted to do it. That's why you did it. Everything you do it because you want to do it. Don't you ever come whining around and say, oh, Brother Pike, my God, wife, husband, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't want to do it. You did it because you wanted to do it. You know better than to do it. You did it because you wanted to do it. When you pray because you want to pray. When you fast because you want to fast. When you study because you want to study. When you don't want to pray and you don't want to fast and you don't want to study and you don't want to visit, you don't want to do whatever, you don't do it. So you do just exactly what you want to do. The devil said to Jesus, said, cast yourself off from here. Jesus didn't want to do it, so he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He could have, he didn't have to. So then he had his choice to do what he wanted to do. Now, what is your choice? My choice is to do exactly what pleases him. I pray day and night, Lord, always let me do exactly what pleases you. And I say, Lord, whether it's a wreck, whether it's to be killed, whether it's to die from some disease, whether it's whatever it might be, don't alter it one tiny bit. I beg the Lord, I say, never alter it, Lord, not even one tiny little bit. Let it be full strength as to what you want it to be, because I want your will done perfectly in my life. Not your permissible will, but your perfect will in my life. This has always been my prayer. And that's what I want. And I trust him all the way. I believe him all the way. I trust him all the way. I believe him. I believe he's well able. As Abraham of old, the Bible says concerning Abraham that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And I'm fully persuaded that God is well able to perform what he has promised to us. So then I ask him to never change his feelings nor his desire in my behalf. I want his will to be done. That was the beauty of Jesus' life. Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but what you will. And so it was that the will of God was done in his life. And that's what I want. And that's exactly what I look for. And that's what I believe that you should do. Reading from Revelation chapter 12, the first verse. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I might just take my time and talk a little and explain one or two things here. We were getting into some pretty deep things just before I went up to Jeff, and had really wanted to get into some deeper things. And things were pretty deep, and I had got a few minds open to the extent that they were beginning to receive. And I was desirous to really get into the deep, deep, deep mysteries of Christ. And would love just to comment just a little bit here. Sometimes I comment on the natural side of it, because people, a lot of them never even read their Bible, and some that do read their Bible, they don't understand even the natural things that are said to us in the Scripture. They're spoken parabolic, and they don't understand them too well. But if you'll notice here, it is in the 10th chapter, the 7th verse, that it is said, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mysteries of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now we referred back to that quite a number of times, because we're living in that hour of the finishing of the mysteries. And John here beholding an angel that had his foot on the land and the sea, and then his feet being on the land and the sea, his head being up in the heavens, said he was swearing by him that liveth forever and ever, that time should be no more, or be no longer. That with this, all of a sudden, then the declaration that the mysteries of God should be finished. And here's something that runs together, and that is that when it says in Revelation 10 and 7, that the mysteries of God should be finished, it says it right after that the declaration that time should be no longer. The statement here is made concerning that declaration. See, right after it is said that there should be time no longer, then in the days of the voice. See, and time should be no longer, and then the days of the voice. Now, when you follow that through, you come on to the 11th chapter. See, it started here with the 8th chapter, which is the opening of the 7th seal. And this, of course, is what Brother Branham said that he never did get to open, was the 7th seal. Of course, Brother Branham didn't open no seals at all. It said nobody in heaven or earth was found worthy to open these seals or to loose these seals and look thereon. But in that we are the body of the Lord Jesus, and members in particular, then that means that whatever God has opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath opened to the church, and the church, of course, reveals this to the people as memberships of his body, because we are the voice of God in the earth. And the Lord appears within his temple, whose temple ye are. And the world has to come and kneel at your feet and know that he's in the temple and that he's loved you. But anyway, he said he never did get to open the 7th seal. So then in the opening of the 7th seal, it was where the silence for 30 minutes came. And when he'd opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, just prior to this, as to the 7th chapter, it said that the 144,000 was sealed, and it said the great multitude that had white robes were seen in heaven. So it's obvious that the church has been raptured. For then we look on over here at the 4th chapter. It says that there's a door open in heaven. Let's just take a rundown on this real quick, like. The first chapter of the book, it starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ. The time is at hand. So we know to start with concerning this book that it's the end of the world right there. The time is at hand. And it is said here that they that crucified him shall narrowly look upon him. Every eye shall see him, and he'll come in clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they that pierced him. The Bible said that they'll see him, which proves that's the end of the world. The graves will be opened. And then it says here that he is standing in the midst of the candlesticks, hair as white as wool or as snow, and his eyes was like a flame, his feet as fine brass, burned in a furnace, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. It was like the sun shining in his strength. Anyway, he's got the keys of hell and of death. And we say again, because he had already given the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And the kingdom, remember, now is in the earth. From the time of Jesus' departure, the keys to the kingdom is in the earth. Well, the Bible said that the Lord said to Peter, "And I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom, Peter. I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you open will be open. Whatever you close will be closed." So he opened the door both to the Jews and the Gentiles. But Jesus retained the keys here to death, and he retained the keys to hell. Remember that now. When we preached at Utica Pike, we predicted there'd be a meeting at Utica Pike. And at that time, I didn't know there's a church over at Utica Pike that I know of. But nevertheless, it came to pass, found there's a church there, and they invited us there, and we preached. And we preached on the keys. Now, some of you perhaps don't even remember that. But having preached on the keys, we brought out some of these things concerning the keys to the kingdom, the keys to death, and the keys to hell. Maybe one of these days we'll go back to that and relate some more things as pertaining to the keys of hell and the keys of death. Why did Jesus retain the keys to death and the keys to hell? Maybe one of these days we'll get into that. But anyway, he said, "I've got the keys to hell and I got the keys to death." All right, so then in the second chapter, it says here that he's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's got, which is the church ages, of course, and then he's got within his right hand these stars that has to do with the angels, which is the church age messengers. Now, I say this again is just by way of talking with you. There is no such thing as church ages in the Bible. I know Brother Branham's got out a book called Church Ages, and I know other people's got out things called Church Ages and them kind of thing. But there is no such teachings in the Bible. There is no such writings as Church Ages. And where they get that is that the things of the book of Revelation parallel so much with the days of Balaam and others in the Old Testament that you can tell that the Old Testament of these things was very allegoric of the book of Revelation that was to come at that time. And that when these things come, it makes it very obvious that from the time of Pentecost, that there was a church set up, whereas 3,000 people was added to the church. And from that time, it became the church ages, are the ages of the church from that time on down to us. That Pentecost brought in the church, God's only church. Not that God didn't have a church before as to the church in the wilderness, but the church as to the church of the firstborn, Paul spoke of. So we find that there is a church, and from Pentecost on over, we're familiar with this church, and as to the first church, 3,000 people was added to that church. And from that time, all the writings is concerning the church or the church ages. And so then it secularly has been divided by some men into different parts. And they have tried to define it as the saying that the seven angels of the churches was angelic beings that were men. The reason for this is because the word angel, when it is given, like as to the Greek and some of the things as to breakdowns, it gives it as to a human person. that these angels related back to human person. And so then it appeared that these seven angels was actually people. But nevertheless, whether it is or whether it isn't, this is the way your church ages come about and your church messengers. And of course, Brother Branham attempted to name those church messengers. He put it down as to what he felt it was. Arenas and a number of the others back there, he came down through the times as to Luther and whatever. And then, of course, he left off with the last one and more or less pointed to himself as being the last church age messenger. He did it in a way that he didn't just come out himself and say that he was, but he spoke in such a way that it made it appear that he was, and the others caught on to it, and they put him as the seventh church age messenger, the Laodicean messenger, which is the lukewarm age of neither hot nor cold, whereas God said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead, and I'll spew you out of my mouth. That is, all my tables are full of vomit because you're lukewarm. You really don't serve me. You're neither hot nor cold. You won't go out in the world and do the things of the world and leave off with religion, but you won't come on in and be a real, genuine, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian. So then this is something that Brother Branham tried to do in putting them together. We bring this out a lot of times as to the church ages. And Jesus spoke to each one of these ages, saying certain things to these church ages. And the last one he said was that thou art lukewarm. And Laodicea means people's rights. Whereas in our age, from the black to the white to the yellow to the red, to the man, to the woman, to the boy, to the girl, everybody wants their rights. It's a battle for rights. Societies are battling for rights. Countries are battling for rights. Wars and rumors of wars. Just problems and more problems and more problems. But anyway, this brings us on down through the church ages from Revelation 2 under the angel of the church of Ephesus. It starts. And then it brings us on down to Revelation 3, right at the end of Revelation 3. 2 and 3, and at the end of 3, then it's the Laodicean. And then, of course, Revelation 4, John sees the door that is open in heaven. Now, I've said this to you before, and I'd like to relate it again to you, that when you say a door open in heaven, you are speaking of the door that Peter opened. Now, you're way down here at the end of the church ages, as we say. But still, you're talking about the church door that was opened back at Pentecost. Because it was way back at Pentecost that Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. And he opened the door to the Gentiles and to the Jews. The reason for this is because Peter got a revelation. And Jesus said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And he said, some Elijah, some John the Baptist, others prophets, whatever it might be. Said, but who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ. That is, he looked beyond the veil. He rent the veil in twain. And the Lord said, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is, this is a spiritual revelation. You've looked beyond my fleshly being and you've actually seen me as a spirit. You see me as the Christ. You know I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah. So, since you've done this, that means that you've got the keys. You could never have opened the door if you had not had the keys. Now the door is open because I'm the door, Peter. And the rent veil means open door. So you have opened the door. And you've looked beyond and you've seen the Christ, which is the Ark of the Covenant. The veil is now rent in twain. You've entered into the holy place. So then, because of this, you have the keys to the kingdom. And you opened the doors. And Peter said, you see, brethren, how that God has made a difference between us, choosing me to open the door to the Gentiles. And sure enough, God did make a difference between them because he did choose Peter for them. And in this, we find that the door is open, and then following down through the church ages, many years later, we find the same door. John looks, and in heaven, here is a door open. And this door being open, a voice says, "Come up hither, John." This is the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. "I heard as it was a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither." And he was going to show him things that would be hereafter. So then John, being typical of the church, all of a sudden he goes up into heaven. When he gets up into heaven, he's standing there. And now he's seeing the same thing that Moses did. Moses saw these things. And when Moses saw these things, he had to make things that was typical or make things that was allegoric as a type. And he had to make everything in the earth as a type of these heavenly things that he had seen. And there had to be a whole episode of the life of Moses as to the Old Testament that these things might be detailed and made manifest, that the human mind might grasp these things. And through these things, it might prove to be an allegoric means as to an open door whereby your spirit could enter into the heavenly places. That's why that you, when you read about the book of Revelation and you read about the holy city, New Jerusalem, you see that the gates, every several gate was made of one pearl. And it was three gates on the east and three gates on the south and three gates on the north and three gates east, west, north, and south. Three gates at every opening. And these three gates had the names of the children of Israel upon them. Because like here was three gates of one pearl. And it was like three names of three tribes. And then on the other side, and on all four sides. And when you go back to the Old Testament, you find that the Ark of the Covenant that was inside of the little tabernacle temple, where the tabernacle itself sitting in the midst of 12 tribes, that there was three tribes on one side, three tribes on another side, three tribes east, west, north, and south. And that when you tried to get to that little tabernacle, as to the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, which denoted the throne of God and the mercy seat, you had to fight your way through these three tribes on either side. So when Moses made these things in the earth, they were as a type. And when God placed these things, they were as a type. But when you see them in the days of John, they are not as a type as to the natural side of life, but you see them in an allegoric type altogether different. I wish we had time to comment on them. But you see them as jewels, where the Bible uses the terms likening people unto jewels when I come to make up my jewels. And you find that those 12 tribes thus are likened unto pearls. And so then, if you get into that city, you have to go through one of the several gates on one side, either east, west, north, or south. See, which means that as I look at it today, if I enter into the New Testament, where the four beasts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John surrounds the throne, if I enter into that, then I've got to come in on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets into that city of the New Testament, which is entering into Christ. The Bible said in the fullness of time, God gathered all things in heaven and earth into his Son, Jesus Christ. The door was open in his side into the cleft in the rock in the days of Moses. And thus, as it was with Adam when Eve was taken out of it, that was the body and all the children came from Eve. So then all as to the telescopic view as to taken out or placed back in, as to all from the man and all back in the man, where everything emanated from God, all back to God. So then we find that if you get into this heavenly city of the heavenly stones in the midst of them, or into the presence of the Spirit of Almighty God, then you've got to pass through the allegoric teachings of the types and the shadows of the 12 tribes. You go to the Old Testament, and these things happen for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come, in that the end of the world was when time was fulfilled at Calvary. So the writer in that day said, you're the people upon whom the ends of the world have come, and these things happen for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So then we find that entering into the city, we have to go through the allegoric types. You study the Old Testament, you learn the Old Testament. The reason that Paul so excelled and had such great revelation is because he was so learned in the Old Testament. He was such a great Bible scholar, until even the great men of that day knew of Paul's reputation. And they said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. When it began to revelate and it began to turn into spirit and became the mind of Christ, they thought he'd gone crazy and he'd lost his mind. So then, knowing the Old Testament the way he did, going through the Old Testament, speaking of revelation, now I'm speaking to you as unto spirituals. Speaking, Paul said, I'd like to speak unto you as unto spirituals. See, in his day he couldn't do that. But being a power of translation, being a church of revelation, then I'm speaking unto you as unto spirituals, because we're transformating in our minds into this great dimension. Everything was made allegoric, and it was given unto you that you might apply yourself to study it. I say to you as children, I say, children, I'm the teacher. Here is an example. We're going to put this little formula on the board. 4 and 4. Now I'll say, now from there, I want you to tell me what you get out of that. 4 and 4. Somebody would look at that and say, well, you said that's a 4. I said that's a 4. They said, well, you said that's a 4. I'd say, well, I said that's a 4. They'd say, well, I tell you what I get out of that. I get 4 and 4. I'd say, well, does anybody else get anything out of it? And somebody would say, well, you said 4 and 4 was equal to something. 4 and 4, we were supposed to get something from 4 and 4. And in the past, I've heard you speak of this. Let me see now. 4 and 4, I know it makes 8. So then that which was missing, they would write it down on the board, as we would say. And their formula from their mind brought them the invisible of the unseen. And that brought them the answer as to what the formula was intended for. And thus they received their education. And as time goes on, they get their diplomacy. When they get the diplomacy, they fold up the books, they fold up the allegoric type, they fold up everything and they lay it aside. They may go back for a teacher's refreshing course or for a student's refreshing course, but really they've laid it aside because they already have that. See, they already have the blueprint in their mind and they know exactly what they want to do. So we see that Moses had to make everything according to the pattern shown him in the mount. And that meant that it had to be 3 gates on the right, 3 on the left, north, south, east, and west, 3 gates. And to get into this beautiful revelational city, in the midst of these beautiful stones whose light is most precious, which means the understanding of Almighty God, light like unto a jasper stone, then you've got to be on the foundation. And the foundation is the teachings of the 12 apostolic leaders, which is the New Testament. For the Bible said, other foundations can no man lay except this which Jesus laid. Let every man take heed how he build thereupon. For when Jesus was here, he chose those 12 foundations. And having those 12 foundations for his operation, it lasted even until the new city came and New Jerusalem comes, and we find out that the foundation all these lively stones is the 12 apostolic leaders. And Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone in that Paul was caught up after Calvary to the third heaven, showing the revelation or the capstoning. As to the apostles here as the foundation, as to the lively stones here, as to the building up. Paul in the seven church ages, as we say, and Paul over here as Christ being the capstone, in that he said, it's not I that liveth, but Christ that liveth within me. So then we see that the city was complete in what Christ Jesus did. So that means that we see a door open in heaven, and that door was open as the Lord Jesus. Now, so that means the Word, Jesus the Word, the veil was rent. You enter right in through him, as to say, the Bible said, speaking of his flesh, making a more sure way, bringing more sure word of prophecy in this time as to a sure light shining. So then, the Word of God, as we think on it, then we transformate in our mind. And we go from four and four and suddenly becomes eight. Or we go from looking at a natural tree, thinking on it until finally it transformates and we see a man standing there. As Jesus said concerning himself, if they do this in a green tree, and that all the trees of God are full of sap, and this is, I am full of the life of God. If all of this shows a life of God, then everything that we look at is allegoric. All of the invisible things of God from the creation of the world, clearly understood by the things which do appear, in that God, who is a spirit, has let everything emanate out from his presence, and everything is allegoric, even the heaven declare his handiwork, and everything that's around us is an allegoric type. And he that is spiritual minded judgeth all things. And these things transformates before us and changes into a heavenly order, into a heavenly object, into a heavenly thing. And we that are heavenly, we see these things as a heavenly world. So we become a heavenly creature, a spiritual creature, a spiritual environment, a spiritual mind, a spiritual world, a spiritual life. And others around us see it as a life, like for swine and for dogs and for natural things to eat, to drink, to buy, to sell, to laugh, to talk, to gossip, to backbite, to see things naturally, to taste things naturally, to hear things naturally, to be rich, to be wealthy, to be fine in appearance. Whatever it would be in the natural, that's what they are. Because that's what they see, that's the way they think. As a person thinketh in their heart, so they are. So then there's a world of difference. And like a little book we wrote many years ago, two different worlds. You're in one world and I'm in another world. And your world is whatever it is as to your heart, because the world is in your heart, it's a mind. And my world is as into my heart, whatever I think as to the kingdom of God, then that's my world. Because it is the inner man, that is spirit, that is entered into one or the other of these worlds. And these worlds consist of one thing, and that is, one world is the spirit of God. One world is the spirit of Lucifer. And one God is the spirit of God, and the other God is the spirit of Lucifer. And you are within the radius and confines as to you being an angelic being. Your spirit is interwoven with one of those spirits. If it's interwoven with the spirit of Satan, then are you fleshly, then are you of the world, then you savor the things that be of the world. The love of the world's in you, and you're in the love of the world. And all that you consist of is of the world, and you're from the dust, and of the dust you are, and to the dust you go. And all that you'll ever look for is fame and popularity, money and career and education, and your own human person and your physique and whatever there might be about you, your family, your money, your prestige, or whatever it might be. Because that's what you are. That's what you are. Like I heard a voice the other day, it spoke of somebody, really kind of shook me up. I'm still a little shook up over it. I've not as of yet said anything to the individual. Perhaps I won't. I think it's a little more than they could take if I said it. But anyway, I heard a voice say, it said such and such and such and said, and this soul is dead. Said, and this person hath a dead soul. Really tore me up. Still got me tore up over it. But whatever it might be, you know, you could be alive. Naturally speaking, you could be alive in this world, but still be dead. The Bible said, they that live in sin and trespasses, they're dead while they live. And you could be much alive in the flesh and still be dead in your spirit. See, like Eve, the Bible said, the day that thou eatest thou, thou shalt surely die. See, and you could be dead. Eve was dead to the extent she got cut off from God, the Spirit of life. But she wasn't dead to the extent that the Bible speaks of being twice dead. When you're twice dead, that means that you're dead in your spirit, which is called the root. Twice dead and plucked up by the root. She still had the root, and she still could be saved. See, some of you still have the root because though you're dead in trespasses and sin, in that you've never been born again, yet you have never been plucked up by the root, in that you have never come to the knowledge of the truth and denied the truth. But some of you, having come to the knowledge of the truth, having turned around and gone back out into the world, then you're in danger of being twice dead and plucked up by the root. And if you ever get that way, that means there's no hope for you. You are then eternally damned and doomed. That's like blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You cannot get forgiveness. No way at all can you ever come back to God. I warn you so many times about this, having come to the knowledge of the truth, after that you receive the knowledge of the truth. If you therefore continue to sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Only the fearful looking forward to of the fire indignation of God that shall devour his adversaries. And for once you've come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. All right, let's just run on over real quick. I ain't going to get to say much more here. But anyway, in the fifth chapter, John finds himself standing before the throne, seeing these beasts and seeing the throne and these things that Moses had made a type of in the earth. And then in Revelation 6, the seals are open, and I brought it out how the stars fall from heaven and the souls under the altars, and these maybe come in a little later. The seventh chapter and the 144,000 is sealed. And then John finds himself looking at the great multitude in heaven. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal is open, and the seven angels sound. 9 and 10 is when all these things happen, the scorpions that are loose from the bottomless pit, and these stars falling from heaven. And then Revelation 10, the mighty angel, and the days of the voice. In Revelation 11, it is the great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city falls on this particular one. And it says that it is in this period of time that the two prophets have been on the scene and are killed and caught up. Then Revelation 12, I read it to you, that it said, now has come salvation. The accuser is cast out. And then the beast comes up out of the waters. Revelation 13, he comes up out of the waters. Revelation 14, the Lamb is standing on the mount, and the 144,000 joins him. Now, this is forward as I'm going. I'm going to close right there because I had to comment too much on this. But to kind of bring you over to this, and maybe tonight or pretty soon, maybe we'll get into a little bit of this to try to explain to you concerning some things that we see right now. Let me say this in closing. Over in the east right now, I mentioned about that having to do with the end of the world and having to do with Antichrist. Whereas I know that's far-fetched to some people. You know, they've got their ideas about it, and they read the paper and they figure, well, I know just like you know, and that's fine. You know, if you do, that's fine. Maybe you can share with me. But I'm speaking to them that don't know, them that want to hear what I got to say about it. All of that I spoke about it having to do with the Antichrist, and though it seems so far from that, I said, yet that's what it has to do with. That's what he has to do with. And we spoke about the hostages and spoke about the different things and what would happen. And it happened right down the line. Each thing that we said, it happened. Even to turning toward Israel and that thing. And then to show that it really did have to do with Antichrist, I read a little article in the paper the other day. And it said that every year, this man has a festival over at the old capital at the city of Babylon. Babylon is right there, I think that's about 100 miles out of Baghdad or something. And every year at the city of Babylon, the old capital, he has a festival. And every year he prints another coin. He makes another coin with his picture on it, gold coin. And on one side he puts his picture. On the other side he puts Nebuchadnezzar II. On the other side, you remember Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember, ruled the city that was impenetrable. You couldn't get inside. You remember the king was prophesied before he was ever born. He'd penetrate those walls. And how that he went and turned the waters of the river and walked underneath the walls when he turned the waters of the river and went in, and that evening they had left the gates open in that the gates were locked between the waters and the city. And they went in, and you remember how they rifled the city. Anyway, we've got some teachings on it, and on the walls it was so wide you could race, I believe it was 5 or 6 chariots side by side on the top of those walls. They were so wide. And the moat ran around the city. But anyway, I'm just saying that he had this picture of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is his idol. He wanted to be like Nebuchadnezzar. Which is right back to the restoring of old Babylon. And everything is pointing right back to the coming back of old Babylon. And back to the Antichrist. Everything is just set for the coming of the Antichrist. And the one last thing that was to be done, Jesus made this very, very clear. Said, and when you see the cities of Jerusalem, read it in Matthew 24, when he sat upon the Mount of Olivet and gave the Mount of Olivet discourse, and said, when you see the cities of Jerusalem compassed about with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And he spoke of this as being the end of the world. Now all of this is right around Jerusalem. We said it was to let the nations discover that they could come together. Until this point, they've never known they could come together. They didn't know that nations would unite with nation. They thought there was such hostility that they couldn't do that. Now they've learned through Bush that the nations can come together. And I say again, if Bush's administration would go out right in the middle of the tribulation period according to calendar, then that would leave the man with the mark. That would leave it wide open for him to be aggressive and move in. And the whole thing is against Israel. And the whole thing was to come up for that purpose so they could learn that they could boycott, where it could fulfill the scripture. It says, and who can make war against him? When he unites his forces, nobody can make war against him. And you know that already Russia had wanted to boycott the armies. So they in general are boycotted right now. All of them come together under the leadership of Bush. So if it should swing over otherwise, then that would mean that Israel wouldn't have a friend. And if Israel gets into this, which Shamar says they're going to do, they say that America should handle the situation the way they handled theirs, as a quick victory to move in, bomb, do whatever is needful, like that, and move right out and let that be it. And if they get into it, then they're going to be boycotted by all the nations. Because if the nations come together for a boycott against that one little nation because they got out of balance, always remember they'll do the same thing against another little nation, whether it's Israel or whatever it is. And when they go in against Israel, then it will be for personal motives.
It won't be like it is over there now. And it won't be under the leadership of America. And when they go in against Israel, that will be the end of the world. So then you can say, well, Brother Pike, we'll just watch real close. And when we think this thing is getting out of hand and going to be like that, then we'll get in step with God and we'll go on and do something, because we're not going to be caught off guard. And I'll say this in closing. The only thing that's wrong with your thoughts there is that the boycotting happens in the middle of the week. The boycotting happens after the church has gone out. So that means that if it's that close to a boycotting, how close is it to the church going out? Brother Branham said 25 years ago, check yourself every hour for the rapture. If he thought it to be that close and him communicating with angels, how close should it be now? But nevertheless, you know, that's up to you. I'm just your teacher. I'm your preacher, your pastor, your shepherd. And the Bible said you should do these things so as not to let that day catch you unaware. But nevertheless, I'm just saying this to you to let you know that you can't sit by and watch for a boycott around Israel. I'm telling you ahead of time that all of these things are for that purpose, and that they're working toward that right now. And that if you're going to do anything for God, and I'm going to do anything for God, we're running way behind already in what we should be doing for God. So then you can do whatever you want to, but you can consider that is what it's all about. And they are restoring old Babylon. They're putting it back together. And remember that boycott's coming. Scriptures can't be broken. Jesus said it would come. And he said when it come, it would be the end of the world. So what should we say? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow ye may die. Eat all you can and drink all you can and frolic all you can and do all you can while you can, because when you do that, you're one with Satan. And that spirit wants to do all it can before it's driven out of that body back into the dry places. Because as long as the blood's on the seat of atonement, it can do all those things and stay out of the dry places by using up your day of grace and turning your grace into lasciviousness. And then when that day is over, you along with that spirit will go into the dry places in the regions of the doomed and the damned. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But to you that love the Lord, that's been born again, that wants the Lord, deny yourself, swear to your own hurt, mortify the deeds of the body, and equip yourself with the mind to suffer. Get your mind off of the flesh, off of fame, off of popularity, off of trying to hold a position or get prestige or do something, and hold on to that till the last moment and then run for your life. Get out of that. Get you something for God. Get you a vision for God. Many of you have already fallen to the wayside because you've lost your vision. Without a vision, the people perish. And I notice some of you have already perished. I've seen you in visions where you were filled with the world and doing the things of the world. And I can tell that you don't have enough interest in coming to the house of the Lord or the men's meeting or whatever, or a drive to win souls or a passion towards souls. See, and you've already fallen to the wayside because you don't have any vision. There's no doubt about it, when you lose your vision, though you be ever so religious, you can be just as religious as anybody else, be affiliated with the church, be affiliated with the group at Bethlehem, but you still don't have eternal life. All right, let's stand together. The Lord bless you for sitting and listening as we exhorted you just a little bit this morning. Just trying to share with you a little bit how the Bible said exhorting each other the more as we see the day approaching, and I see it approaching. That means that we need to get in the harness for God and do something for the Lord. Some of you won't be able to make it. You're going to hold on to your program of life until the last minute and try to run for your life. Are you going to try to work your program in with God's program and it's going to work? Or are you going to try to get all you can out of life and then try to lay everything up to where it'll work real good for you and then run for the last minute to do your thing for God? But it won't work. The mere fact that you haven't turned loose of your thing in the world, and the mere fact that you don't have any plans of turning loose right at the present, automatically prove, more or less, that you're not one of the elect, You'd already been running for your life. You'd been doing something for God. You'd already have turned to lose and been scared so bad that if you hadn't have turned to lose, you wouldn't have been no good on your job or anything else. All right, let's sing together. Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul. Sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is while I sit at your feet, oh sweet Spirit, sweep over my soul. Can you sing with me? For I've anchored my soul in God's heaven dawn. And I'll sail the wild seas no more. Though the tempest, it may sweep out over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am safe evermore. I need thee, Lord. I need thee. Can you sing that with me? Every day I need thee. I need now, precious Savior. Oh, how I need thee. Don't turn him away. Don't turn him away. For he has come back to your heart once again. Just let him in to stay. For oh, how you'll need him just to plead your cause on that eternal day. Listen to Jesus. Don't turn him away. Come into my heart. Just come in to my heart. Can you sing that with me? Just come in to my heart, Lord Jesus. Just come in today and come in to stay. Come in to my heart, Lord.
each day His love grows sweeter along life's way. All through the garden I can hear my Savior say, This love grows sweeter each day.
Sing that with me now.
He's growing sweeter each day. Growing sweeter each day. God's love is growing sweeter. Long life's way. All through the garden I can hear my Savior say, This love grows sweeter.
Can you sing that one more time with me?
It's growing sweeter each day, growing sweeter each day. This love that grows sweeter along life's way. Oh, the garden I can hear my Savior say, This love is growing sweeter each day.
Can you bow your heads with me? Sweeter each day, sweeter each day. It really does grow sweeter to me. I see some people, it looks like that their experience not so sweet to them. But I can truthfully say that mine is sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Let's sing this little chorus, I will praise Him.
And I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Let us give Him glory, all people, for His blood.
Once again,
and I will praise Him, praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Let us give Him glory, for His blood has washed away.
One more time together.
And I
think I'm going to ask Joshua to come up, if you will. Joshua, can you come up? Come close. You sing that with us. One more time together, Brother Taylor.